Matthew 17, we will just look at the first part of this. We'll get about as far as verse 13. I gave you a little bit of an hors d'oeuvre last week. I can't remember who I was talking to. I think it might have been Peter. I think it might have been talking to somebody after the service last week about, I just love learning stuff about Jesus. I love it. I love it that after all the years that I've been walking with him, he gets better and better. And sometimes I feel like, he'll teach you at whatever pace you want to learn. He'll give you as much as you want. And I feel like sometimes he is so eager that he just says, Bob, you barely know me. I'm just way better than you think. Come on, let's go. Got stuff I want to show you. And I love that. I love the adventure of that. It doesn't mean it's always easy, and it doesn't mean it's always fun. As we said last Wednesday night, it does mean that it's always worth it, whatever it costs to follow and to learn. We said that last week. I'm going to read these first 13 verses, and then we'll look at... This event is called the Transfiguration. If you were to put that in that noun, transfiguration, into a Greek word, it would be the word metamorphosis, which, if that sounds familiar from your high school biology class, is just an exceptionally cool word. And we're going to see Peter, James, and John, the three stooges, the problem children, invited to see something that no human had ever seen or would ever see until after the resurrection of Jesus. They get to see a glimpse of Jesus unedited and unfiltered. The Greek word for that is doxa, glory, the D-O-X-A. I love that. I love that people want. By the way, if you, any of you want any of those Greek words that you want spelled, ask Fred because he has his Greek Bible with him and he'll be glad to spell them for you. The other Gospels say that they got to see Jesus' glory, Jesus unedited. It was just a glimpse. Peter kind of ruined it in a way. They lost the moment because one of the other Gospels says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. And for the second time in a week, God had to interrupt Peter to say what he wanted to say. I love this guy. I love him because he's, to me, is so normal. And you know what I love even more than that? I love that Jesus chose him and didn't fire him. And I love that Jesus chose these three troublemakers to share in this event. We talked about it a little bit last week. I could see a lot of frowns on people's faces who grew up thinking of Peter, James, and John as heroes. And I believe that's a wrong view. I think you miss a lot of the beauty of mercy and grace if you try to make Bible characters any different than what the Bible portrays them. And the Bible portrays them as fallible people. The story of the Bible is not the faithfulness of humans. The story of the Bible is the faithfulness of God despite humans. God keeping promises when people don't keep theirs. God inviting unworthy people into fabulous things, giving promises to people who don't even believe him a lot of the time. And so it has a lot of encouraging things to say that he just invited these three to go with him. Chapter 17 of Matthew. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. The other Gospels say he went up there to pray and invited them to pray with him. And there he was transfigured before them. That's where the word transfiguration comes from. Might want to circle that We'll talk about that and what that means. It's a great word. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Circle the word shone. Specific Greek word, kind of an interesting, the physics of it. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. It's the word for a protracted conversation, not a chat, a discussion. And Peter said to Jesus, the other Gospels, Matthew's kind, the other Gospels say Peter didn't know what to say, and so he said, he just couldn't keep his mouth shut. He kind of ruined the moment. Lord, in the surfer language, it would be far out. Oh, Lord, this is cool. It's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The guys, we'll just sort of, we'll sleep by the fire ring here, but we'll put up dome tents for you guys. Listen to this. While he was still speaking, which means God interrupted him. Second time in a week. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. Circle the word cloud. It's a specific word. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son," capital S, "whom I love. With him I am delighted," or well pleased. And English totally loses it here. It's an imperative continuous action verb in Greek. Literally, always be listening to him, or be constantly listening to him. However, the word listen is a stronger word than simply hearing. If you're a parent, you know the difference between your children hearing you and your children listening to you. So it's a stronger word than just hear what Jesus has to say. It means pay attention. Always be paying attention. And in the Greek text, the emphasis is on the word him. Always be paying attention to him. That'd be a good thing to write in your margins. Put up on the sun visor of your new car. I put it up in my old Land Rover. I can't hear anything else when I drive Nigel. He just rattles his way down the road. And I want to always be paying attention to Jesus and my driving. When the disciples heard this, that is, heard the voice, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." Those are words of tenderness, by the way, not scolding. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So the moment was kind of lost by Peter's interruption. Of course, it doesn't tell us how long of a period of time Jesus was standing there chatting or discussing with Moses and Elijah. It doesn't really tell us. It's sort of compressed in Matthew, sort of the Reader's Digest version anyway. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So the word "until" tells you that it's a timing issue. And the disciples asked him, now, this is a little obscure in Matthew's account, we'll talk about it in detail, so I'll just read it. The disciples asked him, "Well, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him and have done to him everything that they wished. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." This is the second or third time he's told them about his upcoming death. And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. We'll stop there. One little thing I want to add, you can either write it in or you can put the cross-reference over to Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9. But Mark and or Luke tell us that on their way down from the mountain, they were discussing privately what raised from the dead meant. So these guys, I don't know why, I just love this. I love that he takes three of the most clueless people, invites them to this fabulous event, which they interrupt, which they don't fully appreciate, which they're taking completely wrong in some respects, and they still didn't get it. And I love that he was willing to repeat himself and explain himself to people like that, and I have to tell you, that's why I'm still here. That is, though, I mean, I'm these guys. I'm them. I was at the last pastor's conference that I was at down in Maryland. One of the speakers said, you know, guys, we're the problem children. That's why we're in the ministry. We're not in the ministry because we're special. Although people love to think that, that's just backwards. Find me one person in Scripture that God picked because they were special. There are a couple. Most of the time, God, if you lined up a bunch of people, God would pick the one person nobody else would pick. It seems to be his style. He seems to like doing that. And I love that because that lets me in. So I love this story. I have to admit, the first time that I ever saw the thing about Peter, James, and John being problem children, it completely overshadowed the whole transfiguration metamorphosis thing for me. It just, which is silly, because that was a really fantastic thing that if I'd have been there and seen it, yeah, I would have remembered it the rest of my life. These guys sure did remember it the rest of their lives. But I had never seen it before. I'd never seen, why did he seem to pick these three guys for certain special events? Why did he take these three guys to pray with him more often than the other guys? Well, I used to think it was because they were so spiritual. I can't look at it that way anymore. It's exactly the opposite of that. He chose these guys to be with him because they were the ones that he always had trouble with. And there are so many things that are good to see about that. It isn't the way people do things. Let's say you had 12 kids. Okay, well, let's just say you did, okay? All the moms are just gasping for breath right now. But I know Monica wanted 12 kids, but let's just say that you're normal and you really didn't particularly want 12 kids, but you had 12 kids. Three of them, you were constantly having to correct them, constantly having to tell them to listen, constantly correcting, constantly having to explain yourself again. And so you decided to take those three with you to Disney World and leave the other nine at home. Does that make any sense? But see, that's how polluted we are by the whole performance-based Christianity way of thinking. We don't understand mercy, and we don't understand grace because it's not human. It isn't. The whole thing of you do nice things and you'll get the big fat blessing, and you do naughty things and that's it. You grab your stuff, unpack your locker, and hit the streets. That's the human way. It just isn't God's way. And I love that he picked these three guys. The Samaritan smokers. He called John and James the sons of thunder. And they were the ones that were always getting in trouble. Remember, they wanted to smoke the Samaritans on their way. And I remember the first time I saw that, they're passing by Samaria. And nobody but Jesus ever deliberately went to Samaria because the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritan, and your Samaritans, you're risking your life if you went across that border. Kind of today, the way it would be at the West Bank or in some of the Palestinian occupied territories. Very similar concept. James and John with Jesus tapped Jesus on the shoulder as he's on his way to Jerusalem. What was he going to do in Jerusalem? He was about to die for the sins of the whole world. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, this is how totally off the page these two were. They wanted to call fire down from heaven and torch the entire country. Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to torch the whole country of Samaria? Once and for all, we'll get rid of this whole race of people. And Jesus, I would love to have seen his face. But he looked at them and he said, guys, when you talk like that, you do not know what spirit you are of. And I find that exceptionally poignant, because it's not that he's saying you're out to lunch. He's saying you're so out to lunch, you don't even know you're out to lunch. You think I think that way. That was the baffling thing. Read that statement over again, and it's so powerful, because he's saying, you think that's the way I think? How can you not know how not like me that is? There's still a lot of that going around, isn't there? I grew up in a church like that before I came to Calvary Chapel. I grew up in a church that we thought God hated sinners, because we did. John 3:16 was completely lost on us. For God so, what? Loved the world that he gave his son. God, it's not God was so ticked off. If God just was ticked off at the world and hated sinners, for one thing, this room would be empty. I know for sure you wouldn't have a pastor, either one of us. God just hates sin. He loves sinners, which is the good news. And it's so hard for us to see. It was hard for these guys to see. And I do find it so comforting that Jesus didn't fire them on the spot. Another episode with James and John, and this is especially pathetic, because they wanted to put in a good word for one of them to sit on his right hand and one on his left hand, the places of honor and power when he came into his kingdom. But they didn't have the guts to ask him themselves, so they asked their mom to ask him. What kind of a guy hides behind his mom? Now, I don't know, maybe she was really persuasive. I don't know, maybe that was the intelligent choice. But this is just how out to lunch these two guys were. And Peter, we saw Peter with a revelation from God, which Jesus commended him for a week earlier before this event. But 10 minutes after Peter had this wonderful divine revelation, Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind this minute the things of God, but only you're only looking from a human perspective. The same guy, 10 minutes. Couldn't hold that train of thought of listening to the Holy Spirit for 10 minutes. I love this guy. And I love it, and he failed worse than any of them. But Jesus had a plan all along for Peter, and Peter needed to fail. So anyway, I'm getting off on that. But why these three guys? Well, it's just the way that God thinks. What do you do with problem disciples? Well, you keep them especially close. You keep them close to you. Not the way people do things, is it? I say that to you because the minute that we say we're going to be a church where it's safe to grow up, we forget that that's going to be messy. And if you want a group of people around you that are all learning everything in a non-messy way and instantly getting it, number one, this is the wrong place. But I love that Jesus set the perfect example for us of how he looks at it. And I want to have his kind of heart. To be fair, the other guys weren't especially wonderful either. We're going to see next week when the three problem children, Larry, Moe, and Curly, Peter, James, and John, when they came down from the mountain, guess what the other guys were doing? They were having an argument about which one of them was the greatest. A guy thing. Let's arm wrestle. Let's see which one of us is the greatest. So, Gail Irwin always points out in his book, The Jesus Style, which I highly recommend, Gail always points out that Jesus prayed all night before he picked these guys. And that's not a small thing. So Jesus picked Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Verse 1, chapter 17. Luke says he went up there to pray. Where was the high mountain? That depends on whether you're a Catholic or everybody else. Because years ago, when they were picking out places to build shrines, and years ago, I'd say centuries ago, the Catholic Church decided that this all happened on Mount Tabor. And the reason is because there really wasn't anything else happening on Mount Tabor. It was a good place to build a shrine. So they built a shrine there, and to this day, despite the archaeological evidence to the contrary and historical evidence, they still say that Mount Tabor, which is barely a mountain, it's more like a hill. They still say that's where it happened. When we went to Israel, we saw a lot of that, didn't we? We saw the Catholic shrine of where Jesus was crucified inside the wall of the city. And then we saw by the Arab bus station outside the wall of the city an outcropping of granite that looked exactly like a skull. In fact, that's why it was called Golgotha, the place of the skull, next to a garden, next to a tomb, documented to be owned by Joseph, a nobleman, Joseph of Arimathea. And the Catholic Church still says, no, he was crucified here where our shrine is, even though the scripture says he was taken outside the city. And that's where he was crucified. So I guess if you build a tradition on your own opinions, and it's kind of hard to back down after 1,500 or 1,600 years. So if it wasn't Mount Tabor is just too far away from where they were at the time. Guess what's right next door to where they were standing in all the things that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks? Mount Hermon. 9,400 feet high, tallest mountain for hundreds of miles, right there. They were on the shoulders of it in Caesarea Philippi. So could it be that it was Mount Hermon? I don't know. I guess if we needed to know, it would tell us which mountain. But I think by very definition, where the Greek says he took them to a high mountain. And if you get a topographical map of Israel, you'll see that Tabor is barely a bump. And the only thing that qualifies as a high mountain is Mount Hermon. Why do you care, Bob? I'm just a detail guy. I don't know. It doesn't matter? No, it doesn't. There is a great Arab coffee shop halfway up Mount Hermon, which we didn't get to stop at. I just figured out why we couldn't. Remember when we went through that part that was Palestinian or it was Jordanian territory and we couldn't get out of the bus? When we made that U-turn right there before we made the border crossing, that was the coffee shop where 25 years ago I had a great cup of coffee there. So let's fix this Middle East problem so I can have a good cup of coffee next time I go there. Because it's all about me. He was, when he took them up to this high mountain, he was transfigured before them, verse 2 says. The Greek word, get ready, Sandra, is metamorpho, M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-O, M-O-U-S-E, metamorpho. Obviously, it's a compound word, and its root word is the word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, Morphe is the outward expression of the inner life, or the inner essence externalized. In Philippians chapter 2, where there's that short little Christology section that talks about Jesus, the mindset that he had, and because we're his, we should have that same mindset. It talks about him being in the form, morphe, of God, took upon himself the form, morphe, of man. The inner essence externalized, outward expression of the inner life. That's what the word morphe means. So what is metamorphe? What would that be? Metamorphosis. Well, remember high school biology? The caterpillar and the butterfly? I don't know very many girls. Maybe Fonda loves caterpillars. I don't know. She's one of the few girls that I ever knew that liked disgusting creatures. But that caterpillar spins that cocoon and comes out this amazing butterfly, amazing symmetry, iridescent colors. And you think, where did that come from? Well, all of that genetic material, all of the DNA in that ugly old lumpy caterpillar was there. The same, it's like you just didn't get to see it. And it's why the process is called metamorphosis. When, in fact, somebody was telling me last time I taught this that they've discovered that, don't know how, probably with electron microscopes, but they're just a complete, almost gelatinizing of the innards of the caterpillar, and it reforms. And then when it pops out, and of course a lot of the color in the butterfly wings and the muscles happened by it having a squeeze out of that cocoon, which I found out the hard way by trying to help. By opening the cocoon in the butterfly and just never made it. But you see the beauty of that, and what you're seeing was always there. Metamorpho, the verb means to change the outward appearance to one resembling the inner essence, inside out. So what they saw, Jesus, the other gospels say at this point that they saw his glory. We already mentioned this. Glory, doxa, D-O-X-A, means the true essence of something. When you're speaking of God's glory, you're speaking of God unfiltered, unedited, uninterpreted, God being God. And the other gospels say that that's what the disciples were seeing when in this event, a visible preview of what the Bible calls the glorified body of Jesus, which was his post-resurrection body. When we see him, it's the body we'll see. And the Bible says we'll see and we'll know him and recognize him because we'll be just like that. So it's a cool event. It's wonderful that Jesus picked the guys that he picked to participate. They got to see a brief glimpse of who they were dealing with. Couple of things it says here that I thought were noteworthy. In verse 2, it says, his face shone like the sun. Hedja underlined the verb. It's a Greek word which specifically speaks of light radiating or emanating from something. In fact, the whole language here in the Greek text speaks of light radiating from the inside of Jesus outward through his skin, through his hair, through his beard, through his clothing. Not reflected light, not like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, but like the sun, S-U-N, itself, the light emanating from him. And Matthew says, and his clothes were glowing. Why? Because of the light shining on them? No, because of the light shining through them from the inside out. Why is that a big deal? Well, one reason that it's a big deal is, and it's the reason that they fell to the ground terrified later, Nobody had ever seen God with their eyeballs and lived. Remember back in, I think it's Exodus 34, where Moses is alone with God on the mountain, and he says, "Can I know nobody ever has, but could I see you? Could I just see what you look like?" And God said, "You know, can't let you do that, buddy. It would kill you. Your hard drive would melt. You could not process the amount of information that would bombard your brain if I let you see me. I know what you mean, and I'll tell you what. I'll hide you in this cleft in the granite mountain. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll run by really fast, and I'll let you see my vapor trail." And the Bible says that Moses' face glowed for days, just seeing the vapor trail. I can imagine Moses the rest of his life saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you for not letting me see your whole body. If your vapor trail did this to me, thank you for having mercy on me." The interesting thing about that light is that it faded. It was reflected light. And what's different, this is the same light that shone out onto Moses' face. So Jesus isn't reflecting light, he's emanating the light. And that's a whole different matter entirely, isn't it? It says, verse 3, and I kind of missed this the first 30 or 40 times that I read through it, but if you just, as I'm wont to do these days, want to pick everything apart and look up every single word. The language in verse 3, when it says just then, my NIV says, "Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah." That means that Moses and Elijah just popped out of nowhere. Of course, all us Trekkies know how that happened, don't we? You know that somewhere in the heavenly transport chamber, Scotty just fired it all up, and you know they just beamed down the little twinkly, twinkly things, and there they were. Moses and Elijah. It's significant that it was these two guys. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing prophets. Virtually the whole Old Testament represented in these two guys. It is also interesting that both of these guys' bodies were never found. I mean, this was their real guys. I asked you last week, how did Peter know who they were? Name tags? Oh, Peter just looked in the back of his Bible, and he saw the picture. No pictures. How did he know who they were? It doesn't tell us, and inquiring minds want to know. Mine does. There is one little obscure scripture in Corinthians that talks about we will see him as he is, when we are with him, when we're in our glorified bodies and he's in his glorified body in heaven. It says we're going to know everything the way we are known. Present tense, the way God knows us now is the way we, future tense, are going to know everything. And the Greek word it uses is the word for to know something or someone intimately. So what does that mean? Well, does that mean it means we're going to be able to recognize each other? I was thinking about this the other day because we just passed my grandfather's birthday. He died when he was 56 years old, quite young. 4 years younger than I am right now. And my grandpa was my hero. And I have dreams about him all the time. And you know what's bizarre? In my dreams, my grandpa's 56 years old, and I'm the age that I am now. So I'm older than my grandpa. I know that's, what does that mean, Bob? It just means that what we know of each other, mostly is the outsides. So what is it we're going to know in heaven? We're going to know the real person. And what you see before you isn't the real me. My body is just the way the real me expresses itself. And the more we get to know each other, the more we see the real person. People who can do that immediately find great treasure, don't they? Somebody was making a comment, and I can't even remember who it was, about seeing Fred and I together. Because we just love each other. We are buddies. We don't look like two guys that should probably love each other. If you see us together, it's kind of an incongruous thing. It was sort of like me and my friend Bob, the chief of police up in Whidbey Island in Washington. Me and the chief of police don't look like we should be hugging each other and praying and stuff like that. We look like we should be wrestling for the gun, you know, when people see us. I was thinking about Gwen when I was studying this morning, and I was thinking, you know, the picture that we had on her 90th birthday of Gwen, 9 years old, sitting on the back of the shark, wearing her little pinafore, sitting on a shark's back on the out in Monhegan Island with that smile. And I was looking at that smile, and I was thinking, I know that person. Her body's 90 years old now, but it's the same person. And that person, though the body is wasting away, the Bible says, the real person is being renewed, made new again, every single day. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Anakinos is the Greek word for made new again, constantly. So, how did Peter know this was Moses and Elijah? Don't know, doesn't tell us. He just knew them. One other thing I gotta say, because of the kind of people I grew up around, notice that Moses and Elijah didn't come back as dolphins or butterflies. It was Moses and it was Elijah. So much for reincarnation. It was Moses and it was Elijah, and it was significant that it was those two guys. And it says that they were talking with Jesus. I didn't write this word down. I'm sorry if it's important. Those of you that are writing the words down, I'm sure Fred will give it to you. I do know this. When I looked it up in my Greek resources, it was a word which was speaking of something heavier than just a chat. It was a discussion, and it was quite lengthy. And of course, that brings up a bunch of stuff. In Matthew's gospel, if this was the only one we had, you'd think, well, what? Why would these guys go to all the trouble to show up there to just have a discussion with Jesus, and what were they talking about? Well, Luke tells us what they were talking about. And it says they were talking about his death and the events that were about to take place in Jerusalem. And of course, that opens up a whole bunch of stuff. That means they knew. That means they knew the plan. So why were they talking to him? I don't know. Stuff like this really bugs me. I get it in my head, and then I want to, well, you know what? The smartest thing you can do when the Bible doesn't tell you is just, if you're guessing, tell everybody it's a guess. I think they were encouraging him. That's my personal belief. I can imagine these two guys from their perspective. John Corson points out something that I would have never noticed. Remember how Moses never got to go to the Promised Land because of misrepresenting God? This is proof that he actually did get to the Promised Land. And if it was a clear day, you can see quite a bit from Mount Hermon. So, I mean, he actually did make it there, you know, a few thousand years late, perhaps, from the original estimated time of arrival. They were talking, but Luke does tell us they were talking about his death and upcoming events. I read a book one time, I won't tell you the name of it, and I don't know if the guy even thinks this way anymore. It was one of those books where somebody is taking their puny human brain and trying to answer questions that bother them without accepting the Bible's answer. It was a theology book talking about what he calls the incomplete foreknowledge of God. And the thing that stuck in this guy's craw was to say, you know, God could not possibly have allowed everything that happened to Jesus to happen if he'd have known it was going to happen. He would be a monster. Why would you let, you know, the purest, most loving human being, your own son, be brutally murdered the way Jesus was? So his explanation was God didn't know that was going to happen. God was just so horrified and shocked by all of this going down. And I think, you know, I know why you're saying that, buddy. It just flies in the face of Scripture. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He told his disciples 8 times exactly what was going to happen. Hundreds of years before the Romans existed and invented crucifixion, Psalms prophesied about Messiah dying by crucifixion in graphic detail. Did God know? Yes, he did know. And it was done out of love. I was talking with somebody about that, and they thought, well, that doesn't make them feel very safe. And I have to say, you have to understand, Jesus wasn't forced to do this. He volunteered. God didn't force him to die. And that's what the whole thing in Gethsemane was about, where Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, I don't want to do this. But, of course, there wasn't any other way. And so he said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I love him for that. So I do find comfort in the fact that at strategic times in Jesus' life, this is Jesus, the Jesus who's not like me, the Jesus who doesn't have the foibles and the chickenness that I have, the Jesus who said, I only do what the Father tells me to do, that Jesus, there were many times in his ministry where God provided encouragement for him. Do you feel guilty that you need to be encouraged? You're in the right church, because we've got a whole church full of whiners. In that way, all of us at different times need to be encouraged. God doesn't resent that. Even Jesus needed to be encouraged. And that's why I think, just because the angels came and ministered to him on other occasions, because of the whole episode in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think they were just there to encourage him. Whatever it was, they were discussing what was about to happen. Peter, not knowing what to say, said, you could just as well put my name in there. Bob, not knowing what to say, unable to keep his stinking mouth shut, said, and as Bob is talking, the angels are speed dialing 911 because they know there's going to be an especially high body count because Bob couldn't keep his mouth shut. But I love Peter. It was just too cool. It was too cool what was going on. And it didn't really have any, it didn't seem to have any significance. I've heard a few sermons preached on it, and I thought they were really quite a stretch. Because the other gospels say he just didn't know what to say. And I do find it especially humiliating, and I take this very seriously. I do not want God to have to interrupt me to say what he wants to say. I pray that every time I get up in front of people. And to be honest with you, days like today when I didn't even know if I was going to make it here, 5 years ago when I didn't know if I was going to make it through every single time I drove in here, I said, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do it. The times I'm most afraid of are the times when I think I can. I'm prepared. You can count on me, Jesus. Take up your cross and follow me. And here we go, Jesus, I'm going to serve you. That's the times I'm the most dangerous. I do find it so kind that God interrupts him for the second time in a week. And the words, you're fired, are not uttered from the cloud. Isn't that wonderful? While I was still speaking, I had to underline the word cloud. Now, Bob, come on, you're getting so picky about all these words. But see, this means something, because this is a specific word. I actually didn't look this up. Somebody else did, and I happened to be reading their commentary, and that's one of the reasons why I look everything up now, because I would have jumped past right over nuggets. It is a Greek word specific for a cloud of a definite size, a definite shape. What's the big deal? That's not normal cloud behavior. Remember the Charlie Brown cartoon? Lucy and Charlie Brown and Linus are sitting and they're looking up at clouds. And Lucy says, oh, look at that cloud. It looks just like a bust of Beethoven smoking a calabash pipe. And Linus looks up and says, well, look at that cloud. It looks exactly like a Komodo dragon wearing a party hat. And Charlie Brown says, well, I feel so unsophisticated. They just look like a blob to me. You know, I always think of that when I think of this event. What's the significance of a cloud of definite size and definite shape? This word is used a bunch of times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. In the book of Exodus, it's the same word for what Sunday school teachers call the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites all the way across the wilderness, which they came to recognize as the presence of God. At night, it was a pillar of fire, which gave them guidance. And in the daytime out there in the wilderness, it gave them the pillar of, same word, of cloud. Gave them shelter and guidance and easy to see, same word. Now, here's the thing. If you're a good little Jewish boy and you've heard these stories your whole life, like these three, Larry, Moe, and Curly did, that would mean more to you than the voice coming from the cloud. They would say, that cloud, the cloud, the Shekinah, was the Hebrew word for God's glory and his presence in that cloud and that pillar of fire. And then the voice comes out of the cloud. And you can see why they fell on their faces as they thought, oh, no, we have seen God. We are toast. We are dead. Pretty unmistakable sign for them. God speaking audibly. Man, I wish he did that more often. I'm not sure I'd still listen any better than I do. And every time I start blaming my inability to hear God on him, I'm wrong. The error is always on my part. I am distractible. I'm inattentive. My mind wanders. I'm like Peter. I'm talking when I should be listening. But I love it that in this moment, God spoke out loud and he said, this is my son. Be constantly paying attention to him. Once again, you miss it in English. That's why we do these Bible studies. It's why I study. I want to squeeze all the juice out that I can get. Like our friend Steve says. He says, these Bible studies are like a juicer, where you just stick carrots in and there's nothing left but pulp when you're done. And that's the way I want it to be. Be always listening to him. Versus what? Well, versus Peter, for one thing, because he had to interrupt Peter to even say this. You know, the constant problem that they had, we've talked about many times, was they had a different expectation of what Messiah was about to do. They right up until after the resurrection, they didn't get it. He told them over and over and over. They obviously weren't listening to him. I wanted to read you a scripture from Hebrews, because I think it's not really a stretch, because Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets were standing right there with Jesus. I don't think it's a stretch to say that God was implying that you needed to be constantly listening to Jesus versus only the law and the prophets. And remember, Jesus said, they always have been speaking about me. He fulfilled all of the law and all of the prophets. I wanted to read you from Hebrews chapter 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I forgot to bring my Amplified Bible, which is very fat, and the text is very fat, and I wish I'd have brought it. But I'm going to read you this because it's nice. Hebrews 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he made the universe and everything in it. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. He sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command. By the way, that's an interesting statement about Jesus, because it's the second place in the New Testament it makes that statement, that and it uses a different verb but the same concept in Colossians, where it says everything adheres or sticks together by Jesus's power. Why do the particles in the structure of the nucleus of an atom, the structure of the atom itself, why do they not repel one another and fly off into space? What holds them together? Science doesn't know. They've invented terms for it. But Colossians says that Jesus is what's holding it together. So, it could be that God is saying, you've had Moses and you've had Elijah, and they have served their purpose, but they've been pointing to him. And from now on, you need to be constantly listening to my Son. And I don't think any of those are a stretch. So verse 6, the disciples fell to the ground and were terrified. Why? Well, they thought they were going to die. Which is why I find Jesus' next actions to be so touching, literally. Verse 7 says, Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. When I used to travel and do concerts in different churches and different places all over the place, once in a while I'd ask people this trivia question. What is the most often repeated phrase Jesus used with his disciples? And it's amazing how many people don't know that. I didn't know it until I added them up in all four Gospels and actually part of the book of Acts. You know what it was? John knows, because he's heard me say this before. The most common repeated phrase Jesus said to his disciples was, don't be afraid. Which I find really comforting, because if you look at the circumstances and the wording surrounding every time he said that, he never said it in a scolding way. It was always in a comforting way and an encouraging way. And I talked about this, was it Wednesday night? About being afraid? I think it was Wednesday night. The people who told me I shouldn't be a pastor and tried to get me out of here, one of the reasons they said I was not qualified to be a pastor. By the way, they're right. I'm not qualified to be a pastor. I'm not a pastor because I'm qualified. I'm a pastor because God called me to be one. It's pure mercy and pure grace, and I make no pretense about anything else. I study hard because I have to. But I wasn't made a pastor because I'm smart. Mercy and grace. But these guys said I shouldn't be a pastor because I was too fearful. And a pastor needs to be a man of courage. And I thought, but wait a minute. Courage doesn't mean you're not afraid. Courage means that even though you are afraid, you do it anyway. In fact, people who aren't afraid can't have courage, because courage only kicks in when you're afraid. When I begin to see all of the reasons why Jesus used this phrase, by the way, he had to say it a lot. He called fearful men and fallible men. And of course, he didn't leave them that way. That's the good news. Well, that's the rest of the good news. The good news is that he calls people like us, and the best news is that he doesn't leave us the way he found us. He grows us up. But I love that he was willing to tell them in a comforting way, and here he was willing to touch them. And the whole deal with stand up, get on your feet, arise, the King James Bible says, and don't be afraid. That wasn't a scold either. That wasn't him coming over and kicking you and going, come on, man, grow up. And that's the way I always saw it in the church that I grew up in, which is just so not like Jesus, is it? No. For God himself, they had just seen light emanating from the inside of him, out through his skin, making his clothing glow. They saw the cloud and heard the voice saying who he was. For God himself in human flesh to reach down and touch them and say, it's okay for you to stand up in my presence. That was a big deal. Wasn't that a big deal for you? So that's happening to some of you right now. At this point in your life, it usually happens when we see who God is and we see what losers we are and we want to fall on our faces and say, that's it, I'm toast. And God reaches down and he says, oh, it's okay. You can stand up in my presence. You're clean. You're trusting in Jesus. You're mine now. No more of this falling on your face in fear. You're mine. Stand up in my presence and don't be afraid. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to me. Meanwhile, they've just lost the moment. One of my speculations, and I'll be very honest about it, I don't know that it's true, but I have, I think, some good research evidence that maybe I'm right on, is one of the things we're going to be doing for all eternity is looking at the replays, only seeing the whole picture, seeing the parts that we didn't see, seeing the interconnectedness of everything. C.S. Lewis said, one of the reasons that we do not see a plan in the events that are right before our eyes is we're too close. If we could back up far enough to see the entire picture, we'd realize it's all a plan. And it's so incredibly intricate and big, our brains could not fathom it. And what's here in front of my eyes is what author Jerry Cook describes as looking at my life like watching a parade through a knothole in a fence. And I'm staring, and all I can see is the part of the story that's right in front of me. And to be honest with you, sometimes the part of the parade I see is elephant poop. Sometimes it's the beautiful dancing majorettes. Sometimes it stinks. Sometimes it looks like chaos. I have no idea what's coming. I barely can remember what just went past. But see, God sees the whole picture. And what he does not ask me to do is understand the part I see. He asks me to trust him for the part I don't see. Is that comforting, Deborah? And there's a part of us in our hearts that when you hear those words, it's like hot oil comes and just soothes and bathes, because I realize I don't understand a lot of stuff. It still hurts. I know I will. And I know I will be saying, brilliant, brilliant. What a perfect way to do that, Lord. I wonder where I was going with all this in that rabbit trail. If I could just trust him, if I could know his heart well enough to trust him, I might not lose a lot of the moments that are right in front of me. I miss a lot of them. I do what Peter did. I could just be there savoring it. Remember when I lived on Cousins Island? You guys, I think you probably came to that house because my friends John and Candace are here today. By the way, the last time I taught this 6 years ago, they were here also. I don't know, you guys have radar or something. I don't know how you figured that out. What happened? This old place I lived in, Cousins Island, right on down on the water, caretaker's cottage for this huge estate. God was trying to teach me to live my life slower. He was teaching me to chew my food, so to speak, rather than just wolfing it down, to savor each day, to look for love notes, and to read them over and over when I found them. You know, the whole what the difference between what God calls living, and everything in our society works against that, doesn't it? Technology does. We are the most overstimulated people that have ever lived. How in the world can we hear anything? How can we see? We miss so many of these kind of moments. God was trying to teach me that. And it happened very many times that I would be standing out by the water, watching the moon come up, and just transfixed by the sounds and the smells and the beauty. And something in me felt very uncomfortable. And I'd turn around and I'd start to go up to my room and think, oh, I better go to sleep. And God stopped me. I can't tell you how many times he stopped me. And he says, don't waste this. I'm here. Enjoy this with me. I made this moment. It's taken a long time to make this moment. Listen to all that it has to say. Your life would be so different, Bob, if you could do this. My life is different because I'm learning to do that. You think I'm overstating this? I don't think so. I think God's own people in 21st century America don't know how to live with the joy and the peace in our lives and the sense of God's presence that he wants for us to have. He's not mad at us. We're just missing something. We're missing life. So fight back. Don't let the enemy rob you. It's what I pray for you more than any other thing, that you will be aware of his presence with you, that you'll read the love notes, that you'll see him waving at you, and you'll see him blowing you kisses, that you'll live the life that he wants for those that he loves. And I tell you, you have to fight for that against the world that we live in, don't you? Hard to do. In fact, it makes me sound like sort of like Pollyanna even talking about it, doesn't it? You think, well, get real, Bob. Nobody lives that way. You know what? It's costly, but it can be done. It is one of the reasons I got rid of my TV years ago. One of the reasons. Does it mean I'm more spiritual because I don't have one? Well, no. Now I'm stuck. Now when I want to watch the Patriots, I have to go to somebody else's house. But it does bring a lot less interference into my life. It's the reason I turn the radio off more often. And I made my living in music for most of my life. But I need stillness. I need it. What would have happened if they'd have just stood there and savored it? What would have happened? Don't know. They would have prolonged it, I do know that. So they lost the moment. So, man, would I have spoken up sooner and lost it sooner? I don't know. History seems to indicate that Peter's not any worse than I am. I just love, every time I read through this story, I love that Jesus invited these three guys to share this with him. Don't you love that? Should make you feel really good. Sometimes when I've taught this, I tell people about some of the dreams that I've had. I stopped doing that because then I found out people were feeling like, well, God gives him special dreams. And I beg for them. I just want to hear everything that he has to say to me. I don't want to miss anything. So I love this story. So verse 9, he tells them, okay, don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And of course, the other Gospels say that all the way down the mountain, they're saying, I wonder what raised from the dead meant. Did that mean they didn't grasp the concept of resurrection? Well, no, it didn't mean that because they'd already seen people raised from the dead. As Jews, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. It wasn't the resurrection of the dead as a principle that they didn't understand. It was, how does this apply to Jesus? He's the king. He's the Messiah. We just saw he's God. What does he mean, raised from the dead? Like, that's going to happen. See, that's how off the page they were. The path to the glory was a path through suffering and rejection. It often is. And that's the part they didn't see. That's why he told them over and over. He wanted them to be on the same page that he was on. And they still didn't get it. We said this before, but I want to say, just because we're online and we're on CD, that when Jesus said here, used the phrase Son of Man, it was a messianic title. It comes mostly from Daniel's prophecies. I find it interesting that it was one of Jesus' favorite. I can't believe my voice has lasted all the way through this. I could barely talk this morning. Thank you, Lord. It was Jesus' favorite messianic title to give to himself. It's not the only one, but it was his favorite. And I've often wondered why. Well, because from our perspective, our favorite title of Jesus, I know my friend Ken up in Bangor, his favorite title of Jesus is Lion of Judah, because it's tough and manly. Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's some people's favorite title if you've gone through grief. Son of God, Righteous One, like we sang this morning. From God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, from the perspective of the angels, which the Bible says they are constantly wanting to look into this in more detail, the most amazing thing was that God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus wore that title, Son of Man, like a badge. Like, if you guys had any idea what an amazing thing it is just seeing the God who's holding the universe together hanging out in a human carpenter's body, it would blow you away. And so he used that title a lot, and I find that to be thrilling. Gail Irwin points out that the fact that Jesus used that title the most often makes him seem a lot more approachable than Lion of Judah or some of the other power titles. By the way, sometimes when people label themselves with power titles, it is to distance themselves. Ministers do that all the time, don't they? And that's wrong. And I'm not going to say any more about that. So you guys don't have to call me your most holy reverence anymore. I'm just going to let you off on that. If you want to, like to kiss my ring, I'm not going to stop you. Yes, I will. I've got 6 more minutes. So, they just saw Elijah. They said they saw God in his glory. If you rewound a week earlier, Jesus had told them that there were some people that were standing there at Caesarea Philippi that were going to not die before they saw him in his glory, in his kingdom. And of course, I think they was talking about the event that was going to happen here in what we call the transfiguration, the metamorphosis, the Jesus outward appearance being changed to resemble his true inner essence. And so they've got all of the dots on the page. They've connected the dots. Elijah, Messiah, God, kingdom coming. And they said, let's get it on. Let's go. Come on. And Jesus says, shh. Don't tell anybody until I've raised from the dead. And they just thought, what? Isn't this the perfect time to get some publicity? Let's call CNN. Let's get them out here. I mean, this is the perfect moment, isn't it? We just saw Elijah. And then they're rewinding through their Sunday school lessons and say, but wait a minute, the rabbis told us Elijah was going to come first. And that's taken, by the way, from Malachi chapter 4. And that's the obscure reference that Jesus is referring to, where in Malachi, the very last of the Old Testament prophets. If you want to look at John the Baptist as a transition prophet between the Old and the New Testament, and some people do and some people don't. But in Malachi, God says, before the day of the Lord, in all of its awesomeness, I'm going to send Elijah, and he will restore or reconcile the hearts of the children to their fathers, the hearts of the fathers to their children. He's going to melt and reconcile those divisions amongst God's people. That's the restoration that Malachi speaks of. And they say, well, hey, let's get it on. Let's do this. And then Jesus said, well, Elijah is coming, still future in that sense. And he will restore, just like it says. But what they did not understand, and what some people still don't, is the Old Testament prophecy spoke of Messiah coming twice. The first time he would be cut off. It spoke of his death. It spoke of why he would die. It spoke of his resurrection. And it spoke of him coming a second time to rule and to reign. And their theology threw away the suffering and dying Messiah and only held on to the ruling and reigning Messiah. And so they missed it. People still do that today, by the way. I know some people, some came through our church and they left because they didn't like our theology. There are people who still believe the church is going to usher in the kingdom of God every day in every way. Everything's getting more and more wonderful. And I want to say, read a newspaper. Watch the news. It ain't happening. What's happening right now is exactly what the Bible said is going to happen. But it's going to get a lot worse before it gets a lot better. And they didn't see that. So what they're saying is, look, you're here. We just saw Elijah. Why isn't the kingdom getting set up right now? And Jesus is saying, no, it's just not. That's not the way it's going down. And the reference that he made to John the Baptist and equating him to Elijah isn't the first time that connection has been made. In Luke chapter 1, before John the Baptist was born, the prophecy was given about him and said, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and he will prepare the people to receive their Lord. He said that about John the Baptist. In the spirit and the power of Elijah, they really did have very similar ministries with one exception. John the Baptist didn't work any miracles. And of course, Elijah was known as Elijah's the name, miracles are the game. I mean, Elijah was the big miracle guy. And we looked in the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago about the foundation of the church and why it's not the Elijah ministry and why it's not the why the foundation of the church is Jesus himself. Good stuff in there, huh? Some great stuff. I find stuff every time I go through it. I don't use the word transfiguration anymore. It used to always remind me of the most boring French horn part that I ever played in symphony orchestra on a piece of music called Death and Transfiguration. I hate that music. So I prefer the term metamorphosis because it reminds me of my high school science teacher, which I really liked. So you can use whatever term you want. They got a glimpse of unedited Jesus. And not only did it not kill them, he came over and said, "You're mine now. Come on, get up. You're my friends. I brought you here to show you this. You're mine. You don't have anything to be afraid of anymore." Did they still have all their theological duckies in a row? No, they did not. Did he fire them? No, he did not. And that's the good news. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your persistence with me, your patience with me. Thank you for calling people like me, not just to serve you like a slave, but calling me to be your friend. Thank you for calling all of us collectively, Lord, to be your bride. And Lord, I pray for these dear ones that they would be transformed. The more they know you, that they would come to expect and thirst for and hunger for your presence moment by moment. I know you've pinned love notes all over their lives, Lord, and we barely see them because of just the pace of our lives. I pray that you'd wean us, Lord, as best we can, being functioning humans in this culture. I pray that you'd wean us from dependence upon the pace of life, that we would live our lives unto you, savor all of it. Thank you for inviting these guys to be with you. You seem to do that a lot, and I love you for that, Jesus. Thank you for being with us today. I pray that you'd guard and guide us through the day ahead, that this would be an opportunity that we have today, eating together, fellowshipping together, where we could build one another up. And Lord, we ask you now to take the words of life, apply them to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, remind us because we leak, so that we can learn all that you want us to learn and take just the opinions of a human and please blow them away, that we build our lives upon you and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.